Have you ever said to someone, if you need anything, just ask. Come over any time. Treat my home like your home. And then you're woken at 4 a.m. They're at your door and they're saying, I need a lift to the airport now. And then they start going round your house, opening cupboards, pulling open drawers, searching for some spare holiday clothes and some food for the journey. And you're sort of just coming round and waking up, what's going on here? And you say, well, what are you doing? And they just say, well, it's what you said. You said, come over at any time. If you need anything, just ask. Treat this like your home. I'm just doing what you said. It's a bit like asking someone, how are you? And they spend 20 minutes telling you. You see, we can say these things very casually, can't we? And there's a sort of cultural expectation, at least in Britain. I don't know how this works in other cultures, but certainly in Britain, there's a cultural expectation that you don't quite mean what you say. There are some implied caveats limiting what sounds like a very open-ended commitment. And I think we do something very similar with our use of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is something very familiar, or at least it is perhaps to my generation and above. It's perhaps much less familiar, actually, to younger people. Why is it familiar for those of us who are older? Well, through lots of repetition. Even in, you know, state schools, often Lord's Prayer would often be said in different contexts. And it's slightly ironic, given how repeated it was, given it's Jesus talks about it in the context of, people's many words. And because it's so familiar, it almost seems, to be blunt, a little boring. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We just sort of, recite it out. We speak it casually. And I fear, in Christian cultures, actually, we don't mean what we say. And yet, when we speak these words of the Lord's Prayer, we are messing around with something very powerful. It's a bit like sort of having the sort of nuclear codes briefcase and sort of piling, tapping in numbers and seeing what will happen. There's something very dangerous about this. It's almost, on television sometimes, people say, don't try this at home. Well, we almost need to say that about this prayer. Don't try this at home. This is actually incredibly dangerous. Your will be done? Really? Do you really want that? Do you really want, you're praying total surrender to God? Whatever. No caveats. Do you really want that? You see, prayer is very revealing. John Owen said something like this once. He said, what you are on your knees in secret before God Almighty, that is what you are and no more. There's a sense in which we're naked before God as we pray, which is why there's no room for hypocrisy in true prayer. Prayer reveals what we think of God and what our true desires are. And I think this prayer that Jesus gives us also gives us insight, not just into ourselves, but into Jesus. How he lived his life. Jesus is the model Christian. He showed us how to live the Christian life. And he has a model prayer life. And in that sense, this is his prayer too. Well, I think we rightly call it the Lord's Prayer. There's an obvious difficulty in saying that, and we'll come to that next week. So, as we come to this prayer, it's not about you, or is it? Well, first of all, who are you praying to? Prayer is profoundly theological. All of us are theologians. It's just that we're mostly bad ones. Prayer reveals what we truly believe about God. And the better you know God, the better you will pray. And almost to state the obvious, we are praying to a person. Prayer is talking to God, not at God. this prayer presupposes God is someone that we can know, that there is some sort of conversation to be had, if you like, that there is a relationship on the relationship in which you can have conversation, that prayer is at one level a response to God. He has already come to us, and that prayer is our response to him. And so that's why Jesus contrasts this prayer with that of the hypocrites. The hypocrites, you know, they love to pray standing on the street corners to be seen by men. The hypocrites are talking to themselves. Prayer isn't about God, it's about themselves, it's about their reputation. Jesus also contrasts it to the pagans, as he describes them, with their babbling, as he puts it. For them, God is a machine. You press a button enough times, you know, the crossings, you know, you keep pressing the button, it doesn't actually make it go any quicker, does it? But you think if you pull the lever enough, if you maybe pay the required sacrifice, the answer will come. And actually, you may think, oh, yeah, that's what other people do. No, no, we all do that. We treat God like a machine. You know, we put our input in and God gives his answer out. It's not how it works. So I wonder, when you pray, are you dialing a wrong number? Are you trying to talk to a God who doesn't exist, a God of your own imagination, a God that you think you can manipulate to give you what you want? We're praying to a person, and a person who is unique, the one and only God. He is in heaven, and heaven doesn't have any dual occupancy. There is only one God in heaven. And this phrase, hallowed be your name, what's all this about? Well, a name is more than a label. A name in biblical thinking is about character. It's about all that a person is, all that is true of God. And here we're not sort of thinking of a sort of list of qualities like a sort of specification for a laptop or a car. It's more, why do you love her so much? Why is he so special? In other words, it's talking about someone that you delight in, and almost you would just sort of pour forth different reasons why this is someone that you delight in. And if that isn't how you see God, you're not going to pray. If you don't delight in God, you're not going to have a lot of incentive to pray. And that, I think, helps us to understand what this sort of hallowed thing means. I mean, it literally means make holy, consider holy. And we use it in a very strange way, again, at least in English, with our sort of English obsession with lawns, you know, hallowed turf, you know, the hallowed turf of the Lord's cricket ground or Wembley or something, by which people mean it's sort of a special place, it's not a place to drive a digger over, but in the end, it's just grass, isn't it? I mean, it's the same as grass anywhere else. But when it comes to God, he is different. He is special. He is unique. He is in heaven. In other words, there's a distance, there's a gulf between us. We are not equals. That's precisely why we come to him in prayer. So his holiness is more than just God's sort of purity or sort of separateness. You know, when the angels cry out in Isaiah 6, they're not sort of saying moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty. They're saying something a bit bigger than that. They're really talking about everything that makes God, God. How he is unlike anyone else and gloriously unlike anyone else. So what we're really praying here when we say hallowed be your name is may you be known and adored and enjoyed for the God that you really are. There is no one bigger or better or more good, if you like, that you could be praying to. There's no, when you ask sometimes, you know, can I see a manager? Can I see someone above you? There is no one above this God. No one better than this God. So you have a prayer that is very much focused on God, and yet to pray that prayer has implications for you. You will be grieved when people do not honor this God and love this God in this way. He is someone you love. You don't want to hear him spoken badly of. And you will want to hallow, to honor, to reflect his name in your life, in the way that you obey him, showing his worth and glory. So actually praying this request, it is about you. There's implications for you. And the other thing to notice about how Jesus opens this prayer is that it's Trinitarian. We speak to the Father, he's known through the Son. You can't actually pray if you don't believe in the Trinity. Ephesians 2:18, we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In other words, we're not praying to a sort of vague God, some sort of ground of all being, you know, oh great uncreated power or something. It's not that at all. We are praying to the Father, a person who has always been the Father because there has always been the Son. It's not that he sort of became the Father. No, he is. It's not just a sort of convenient name. No, he is the Father because he is the Father of the Son. We know the Father through the Son. And this means that God is a God of eternal love. He has always loved the Son. It means he's a God who pours out life. He's a God who isn't lonely. And being a God who gives and provides, that's what a father does, well, that's pretty important, isn't it, when it comes to prayer? Because we're going to be asking for things. So to know God as your Father actually matters rather a lot. And he is the Father in heaven. In other words, he is the model Father. All human fathers fail in one way or another. How do we know that? Why do we think something is wrong when we come across an abusive father? We think it is wrong because they are not like the true Father in heaven. He shows that something is wrong. In fact, the very fact that we have problems with fathers shows us that there is a true Father that we can compare them to. And I think we fail to see just how shocking Jesus' words here are. To refer to God as Father was not the normal way of speaking for Jews at this time. You know, they would pray to the Sovereign Lord or something like that. But Jesus here, as the Son of God, uniquely calls God his Father. And think back to what we did with the children earlier. There in Gethsemane, we're told his exact words. He used this Aramaic word, Abba, for Father. It was etched in Peter's mind precisely because it was, what's he saying here? But here, you see, he is teaching the disciples to do the same. It's not just Jesus that calls God his Father. He tells us to do the same. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. Or think of what Jesus said to Mary after he rose from the dead. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the relationship that I have is one that you are going to share in. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is someone united to Christ, to be a child of God, so that you have the same access to the Father as Jesus himself. Calvin had a wonderful phrase, we pray through Jesus' mouth. Doesn't that make you want to pray? He is the mediator. We don't need Saints Mary or anyone else. Jesus is the mediator. We pray through his mouth. And prayer is, as Mike Reeves puts it, prayer is learning to enjoy what Jesus has always enjoyed, that fellowship with his Father. What an extraordinary privilege. It's something I'm involved in. Or to put it another way, prayer is only possible because of Jesus' death on the cross for sinners. That is how precious and costly prayer is. You know, these opening words of the Lord's Prayer are actually mind-blowing. You're not going to get this in any other religion. And let me just finish with this on this point. How does the prayer open? My Father in heaven. No, you should be saying you got that wrong. Did you notice? our Father. It's none of this me and God Christianity that is so infected us. Christ comes with a family, the church. It's always our, give us today our daily bread, our debts, lead us. This is something corporate. Prayer is a corporate activity. Even if we're praying on our own, we are praying within that sort of relationship to the rest of God's people. We are not a Christian on your own. There are no solo Christians. Christ comes with a family. And so I would say, if there's a choice between praying on your own and praying in a prayer meeting with others, prayer meeting is always going to trump it. Praying as God's people together. And your prayer life will be affected by the closeness or not of your relationship to other Christians, to the church. So I told you there was a lot of theology in prayer, in who we pray to and what we pray. What are we praying for? Well, the Lord's Prayer is actually a list of requests. Prayer involves asking. We'll say more about that next week. But what do we ask? Well, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying about God's kingdom. And I think this is a topic we really neglect. We don't give it the emphasis that Jesus does. You know, Jesus began his ministry preaching the kingdom of heaven. His teaching, and here in the Sermon on the Mount, is almost a kingdom manifesto. It revolves around the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice those first and eighth of those blessings at the start? They are about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If you read the book of Acts, it begins with the kingdom of heaven. It ends with the kingdom of heaven. It's a massive theme that I don't think is reflected in how we talk about the gospel, how we talk about Jesus' message. So what is it? Well, this word kingdom can be used in different ways. But fundamentally, the kingdom is about a king, namely Jesus. And it's about this king's reign or rule. Now, in one sense, God reigns everywhere, over everyone, in everything. God is sovereign. There is nothing that happens outside of his purpose. But not everyone cooperates with his reign. People resist his rule. They oppose his rule. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it is usually in a narrower sense of where people have been rescued from sin. And he's talking about people who then delight in his rule, who want to obey God, who want to live according to his rule. If you like, they're doing it gladly, spontaneously, as in heaven. So if you like, God's kingdom is then where everything is as God wants, where everything is in its proper place. If you like, where your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is God's home. Everything is done as God would like. Think of this picture. Imagine a homeowner and their house gets occupied by squatters and they sort of trash the place. The house still belongs to that homeowner, but it's not as they would like. So they need to sort of reclaim their home. They need to clean it up. They need to start putting everything back in its right place. And that is a bit of a picture of what this world is like. The world as it is now is occupied by squatters, in a sense. It's by people who are resisting God's rule, who are using what has been given by God, what belongs to God, actually, to oppose God. You know, people use their intellect, their money, to do things out of hatred to God, things that God has given to them, and they use that to oppose God. But what Jesus does is not just demolish the house and all the people inside or something. Rather, he turns the squatters into sons, into family. And once they're family, well, they actually belong in that home. But now they're going to want to live according to the owner's regime. They're going to live as children, not squatters. The clearing up begins. But it's a process. It doesn't all happen at once. And so the kingdom is something that has begun with Jesus' coming, but it's not going to be complete until he returns. Here, you know all about this now in Revelation. The seventh angel, so this is talking here about when Jesus returns, sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world, i.e. the world that is in opposition to God, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the kingdom doesn't finally come until that day. And Jesus reclaims all that territory that belongs to him. And in a way, what Jesus is doing there is he's doing what Adam failed to do. Adam was meant to rule over creation in obedience to God, but he sinned. Jesus undoes that. He returns the world to what it was meant to be at the beginning. That's what God's kingdom is all about. So it's not just a spiritual thing. It's something that affects the whole of creation. So, I mean, what does sort of praying God's kingdom come look like? Well, imagine praying that prayer in the last week of Jesus' life. How would that prayer have been answered? Well, it would have been answered in Pilate. It would have been answered in Pilate mocking Jesus as king, condemning Jesus to death. You see, Pilate had no interest in God's kingdom, and yet he was being used to accomplish God's saving purpose in sending Jesus to the cross. Pilate had no interest in that. Pilate didn't know he was doing that. But that just shows you the sort of extent of God's reign. He is even going to use Pilate to accomplish his purpose. But the tragic thing is that Pilate stays outside the kingdom. He's being used in the kingdom. He's being used for God's purpose. But he stays outside because he doesn't submit to the king. And that contrasts with someone who was crucified alongside Jesus, a criminal, whose last words were to say to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognized Jesus was a king and he wanted to be part of that. Your kingdom come? It was being answered as that thief turned to Christ. So what about us? We're not there in the last week of Jesus' life. So we're praying for God's kingdom. It's something bigger than me, but it involves me. So God's kingdom is not about you. It's about God's kingdom. But it's also about all God's people across the whole world and across all history. You're not the first person to be a Christian. You're not the first generation to be a Christian. You know, people have been there before us. In other words, God's kingdom is bigger than any single church or any single ministry or any single personality. You are like a sort of soldier in a cosmic war. You can't always know how your work, or indeed someone else's work, contributes to the overall strategy. But you obey orders. You submit to that bigger plan. We are part of something very wonderful and grand. And there's all sorts of jobs. In a war, it's not even simply soldiers on the front line. You need lots of people doing all sorts of different jobs to contribute to that overall strategy and war effort. And it's a bit like that in God's kingdom. There are lots of different ways of serving in God's kingdom. So this means your horizon needs to be bigger than your personal circumstances. Just as a soldier in the trenches needs to see there's something a bit bigger going on here than just the miserable life or whatever in the trench. How can you have your horizons answered? Well, how about coming to the prayer meeting? Find out about other people. Find out about the work of the church. Praying for the work of the church. Praying for the work of the church, not just here, but further afield, as we've been hearing about Bordeaux. Let's be praying for God's work in other parts of the world. And when you come, don't pray for your own requests. Trust others to pray. So the kingdom of God is bigger than you, but it involves you. God uses you in his kingdom. That is astonishing. What on earth would he want to use us? But he does. And he uses us in prayer. And it's very easy to misunderstand this prayer. You know, your kingdom come, as something a little bit vague. It's a prayer that's sort of out there. It's somewhere else, nothing to do with you. It's a sort of cost-free prayer. You know, your kingdom come. That's sort of God's issue, nothing to do with me. Well, I'm sorry, it's not. It's not a cost-free prayer. Praying this, the kingdom of God, involves your daily life. It is not just, it's not something merely spiritual. It is not just about mission work or something. It's about how you do the washing up. It's about your drive to work. It's about your use of social media. It's how you treat your husband or wife or whatever else. It's the nitty-gritty of daily life. We are living according to God's kingdom or not. In other words, it is bringing heaven to earth. Your will done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what someone recently wrote about the life of Jeremy Marshall. He said, every Christian should use the package of gifts, opportunities, and circumstances that God gives for his kingdom. What a wonderful statement of what it means to live the Christian life. Every Christian should use the package of gifts, opportunities, and circumstances that God gives them for his kingdom. And if that's your view of God's kingdom, it will alter how you pray. It will alter how you pray about your circumstances. For example, in that example of Jeremy Marshall, he could see his cancer was actually an opportunity for God's kingdom. Too often our prayers are simply, God, take this problem away. I don't like this, please take it away. Rather than, what is best for God's kingdom? And actually, what is best for me, as opposed to what I would find the most comfortable. Let me read this from a blog from a pastor called Stephen Neal. This had this heading, Prosperity Prayers. Be honest, how many of your prayers start and end with thoughts about the glory of God? We happily pray for Norma's back to get better, or Ali's asylum application to be successful, or Frank to get that job he applied for. But often underlying those requests is a belief that the Lord never wants us to be ill, face deportation, or be out of work. What the Lord is concerned about is his glory and the multifaceted ways that it can be served. Rarely is that our concern. We are more bothered about folks being upset over their situation and want the Lord, like some prosperity genie, to make it better. You see what I was saying earlier about the theology? How we think of God really does alter how we pray. We were hearing on Tuesday from Adam that God's plan for his life was rather different to what he planned. And yet it's a life that has brought incredible fruit for God's kingdom. And here's another way it involves us. If God's kingdom is our concern, we are going to want to understand what God wants. I had a terrifying experience a few weeks before our wedding in a florist shop. I was asked for my view on flowers for the wedding. And let me let you into a little secret. Answering whatever is the wrong reply. I was meant to take an interest in something that was very important to my future wife. Same with God. We grow in prayer as we grow in understanding God's will. What God's will look like in different situations. So it's not, your will be done, amen. Sometimes that's a prayer, that's the only prayer we can pray. But most of the time, we need to think, how can we be specific in prayer? What does God's will look like in this situation? And that is going to require us to know God's word. It's going to require us to think like God thinks. It's going to be hard work. and you'll discover that God's kingdom doesn't always involve taking the problem away. But it sometimes is a prayer that's going to be about growing in patience and gentleness and endurance and Christ-likeness. And I think when you see it in this way, you can see the answer to this question: why is it difficult? We're learning a new language. In fact, a whole new culture. Because I'm someone who is naturally sinful. And this whole prayer goes against every natural instinct in me as a sinner. God, a loving Father? What do you mean? God's my enemy. Not his name, it's about my name being great. I'm king. My will be done. I'll do it my way. And bending my will is going to be harder than bending an iron bar. You see, as a sinner turned in on myself, I'm not going to be looking to God for what is best. I know what's best. That's the very definition of sin. So prayer is unlearning everything that comes naturally to us as sinners. It is total surrender to God. That's why it's difficult. And it's actually why we need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't some sort of optional extra in the Christian life. You know, if you're sort of particularly spiritual, you need a bit of the Holy Spirit to help you out. We cannot pray without the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the first thing to pray. Holy Spirit, help me to pray. Help me to pray through Jesus' mouth. Without him, we'll be like the hypocrites who pray, who utter words, but it's a pretense. There's no true trust of God. They're praying to themselves. But there's another reason prayer is difficult, and actually why it was difficult for Jesus too. And it wasn't difficult for him because he was sinful, but because it's costly. It involves suffering. For Jesus, submitting to God's will was costly. It took him to the agony of the cross. That judgment on sin that fell on him so that he could buy the freedom of those who would be in his kingdom. What we read there earlier in Mark, in the children's talk, that agony Jesus went through in the garden as he contemplated what was to come. Well, if you belong to Jesus, if you trust in him, if you're in his kingdom, you won't suffer what he suffered. That's the whole point. He took your place in taking that judgment. But in submitting to God's will, in praying for God's kingdom to come, it will involve suffering. It will be costly. This is how Luther paraphrased this part of the Lord's Prayer. Grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity, and to recognize that in this, your divine will is crucifying our will. Do you ever pray that? Well, that's what you're praying if you pray, your will be done. And it can sometimes it's not always in very dramatic ways of suffering. It may be very hidden. People may not even realize what you are going through. Sometimes it's about doing what is right and no one recognizing that, no one giving you a pat on the back. You know, that cabinet minister that sort of wanted a pat on the back I'm sorry, that you won't get that in God's kingdom. It doesn't work like that. It's your Father who rewards you. And you'll be doing things that this world doesn't think is significant. But it's about living out the values of God's kingdom, and they are different to this world. God's kingdom is a topsy-turvy world. It's what we read there at the beginning of the service in the Beatitudes, those eight blessings. And what's the eighth one? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it involves suffering, but you're blessed. So if you're like, why pray this? You don't pray this out of masochism. You pray this because this is the path of blessing. It's the way Jesus talks about reward in prayer. It's worth it. Because it's not about you. It's about him. It's the kingdom of Jesus. And actually, his way is better for you as well. You actually don't know what's good for you. Jesus does, and that's the path that he sets before us here.